What person loves you the most? When I ask that question, who comes to mind? Would it be a grandparent who tended to love me through difficult times, even if I wasn't always of the best behavior? Maybe it's a good friend with whom you've shared life, or maybe even it's somebody that you've walked through difficult times with and in those hardships built deep relationships. You know, who loves you so much that if they were to suddenly show up in front of you, you'd run and embrace them, even in this COVID-infested world? You know, words sometimes fail to communicate our feelings, so we do turn to physical acts, a note or a gift, a touch on the arm, a hug, a kiss. Now, I understand in a group maybe that's listening to this, some of you may struggle to think of anyone who loves you that much. You know, before the pandemic, a study by Cigna, a health insurer, found that 60% of Americans were lonely, especially men. And for people younger than 22, the number was nearly 80%. If you have that ache to be loved, I'm glad that you're listening to this sermon. And I really hope that you somehow physically find a way to connect yourself with Resound. Because I can tell you, this is a group of people who are really good, who are great at loving others. And as you spend more time with them, you're going to see that and feel it. This body loves with the love of God, and it gives to you what it's experienced through our Lord Jesus. And we want to explore that love this morning, looking at what it means to be beloved by God. We're going to start a quick two-week series on Jude. It's a short one-chapter letter found near the end of the New Testament. If you go to Revelation and then just sort of back up, it's the very next book. And as you find it, let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for a chance to share your word, a chance to share with whoever might be listening to this. And I just pray that you would speak to their hearts, help them to hear what you want to communicate, but especially hear that you love them, that they are your beloved. And Lord, may your spirit use this words in a mighty way. That's my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you found Jude, you understand, and we'll start right at the beginning. The greeting identifies the author. Verses 1 and 2, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, there's a few things about Jude that caused some debate when they were settling on the final text to be included in the Bible. One comes from the title line we just read. Jude identifies himself as a brother of James, the early church leader and the half-brother of Jesus. And so people asked, well, why didn't Jude just go ahead and identify himself as the brother of Jesus? And we really won't ever know. Maybe it was humility. Maybe they had physically met James, some of these people, and it was a way to anchor him. Another discussion point has to do with the fact that Jude quotes two apocryphal books, The Assumption of Moses and the Book of Enoch. Apocryphal books were those kind of texts that were written between 200 BC and 400 AD, and they purported to present information about God the Father, Jesus, the Spirit, or the apostles, maybe the life of the early church. And like fake news on social media, these books circulated and some believed in them. It wasn't until 367 AD Athanasius assembled what is recognized as the first formal list of true inspired texts, those that later were confirmed by church councils as belonging in the canon of Scripture in the Bibles that we read today. But there's also strong reasons for Jude to be in the Bible. First of all, by writing at the time that he wrote, the apostles who were still alive would have known Jude. In fact, Peter sort of acknowledges that in his book of 2 Peter, he follows a very similar outline and message. And so therefore, most scholars say this was written somewhere in the mid-60s, 65, 66 AD, just before Peter wrote 2 Peter. And its message is this incredibly accurate picture of ungodly men, their impact on the church, and how we should respond. The problem he addresses comes immediately after the greeting, verses 3 and 4. It's the irreverence of certain people to Jesus. Jude writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I find it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. See, some people have aligned themselves with the fellowship, with the church, and they're leading it astray. Their game plan is something we see throughout the other letters, the epistles of the New Testament. They take the freedom that we have in Christ and they bend it to serve our earthly appetites and desires. They pervert grace into sensuality. The message that they deliver is that the kingdom of God is all about now. It's what you want. Enjoy life. Don't deny yourself. To follow the slogan that came along 1900 years later or so in the 1960s, if it feels good, do it. And if you feel it, it must be okay, those desires and appetites. So why not indulge them? But to do this, they ran into a real issue. Not only is that bad theology, but they also had to deny Jesus, who Paul writes in the book of Philippians, tells us, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even an embarrassing and shameful death on a cross. You see, Jesus, the one that we follow, was a servant. He didn't satisfy his selfish desires. And so we see that what these people who have infiltrated the church were saying is diametrically opposed to the truth, that salvation, our way to God the Father, creator and sustainer of the universe, is only found one way, through Jesus. And so to deny Jesus is to reject faith, for he's not only the author and perfecter of our faith, but his work is at the core of everything we believe. Remember, Paul writes in Corinthians that if we get rid of the resurrection, our faith is in vain. And so these corrupted, counterfeit messages that these men brought to the church less than 30 years after Jesus was crucified was telling everyone to forget sacrifice and service. Do what you want. Look out for number one. And unfortunately, we still see that happens. Now, we see the cost of that outside the church in culture, broken families, broken individuals, strife, conflict, violence, incredible amounts of debt. The pursuit of power alone leading to the suppression of people who are not like us. But Jude warns that these counterfeiters have gained a foothold in the first century church, and maybe ours today. In fact, the reality is every day in my heart, and probably in yours, the same spirit tries to take control. Ever find yourself dealing with these questions? You know, how can I get an advantage? Where can I get even? How can I make myself look good? Why do I have to wait? How can I win this argument? What's wrong with me getting a little extra? Who will ever know? Any of these sound familiar? Do they echo in your heart and mind and soul like mine do? You see, Jude sees this as a pattern that has been repeating throughout the history of God's people. He describes it as God saves his people. He brings salvation, and then his people turn back to their desires and choose them over the truth. Look at verses 5 through 7. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who do not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Our sin nature overcoming the truth. He talks about when the people had left slavery in Egypt, God performs these visible miracles. You know, he helps them escape through the Red Sea, provides manna for them to eat. He gives them victories over powerful kings. And yet immediately following one of those victories in Numbers 21, the people grow impatient. They want their comfort. They want to be in the promised land over the wilderness. And so they speak out against God and against Moses. And God sends venomous snakes, which cause many of the Israelites who protest to die. He goes on and talks about, Jude does, about heavenly beings living in the perfection of heaven, but it wasn't enough. And both Ezekiel and Isaiah tell of a battle for power and control in heaven, and a number of angels are cast out to become demons, prisoners of the underworld, prisoners of Satan. And then finally, Sodom and Gomorrah, the home of Lot and his family, which in Genesis 19 we see has become a city consumed with satisfying its own desires, especially sexually. So the cities and the people are ultimately destroyed. We want to judge them and say, how could they be so stupid? But the reality is that we're the same. Ever have your desires overcome what you know is best, what you know is true? For example, ever order French fries when you know you should order a salad? Ever get lazy and instead of going to exercise, you just kick back on the sofa and play video games? What about when you think you should hold your tongue, but you know that if you made that cutting remark, it would make you look better? You see, our desires are powerful, disordered by the fall and driven by our pride, which was at the heart of the fall. The sin of wanting to do what we want when we want it, to be in charge, to be gods of ourselves. And the experience of the first and the 21st century churches are the same. After salvation, living as a follower of God battles our desires, trying to pull us away from the truth. Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, he says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." He knows this struggle is real. And so Jude warns the church to watch out for certain attributes of these people. They can be spotted. Look at verse 8. "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." Let me just hit this list real quick. These people, you look for people who are relying on their dreams. Either they're not in touch with reality or they truly are guided by an undirected subconscious mind. They defile the flesh, which probably in context, the idea talks about different kinds of sensual pleasures and actions. They reject authority, making their way and the words the only way that they have to follow, the only thing that they have to do. They blaspheme, meaning they demean God for everything they don't understand. And their decisions are moment by moment, running off instincts, their appetites. What they see is what they want. And then he gives these three examples that could have been found in our daily news feeds today. People seeking prestige and profit and power. Cain in Genesis 4 committed violence, killed his brother because his sacrifice was not seen as important enough. And so Cain wanted prestige. He wanted to be seen as important as his brother. Balaam in Numbers 22, a prophet of God who was willing to entertain being bought by the king to deliver the message of the king, not of God. He was looking for money. He was looking for profit. And Korah in Numbers 16, who led an uprising against Moses. He wanted power. He wanted control. All had seen the goodness of God. All were led astray by their desires. Cain and Balaam and Korah. And Jude paints a pretty graphic word picture of these people in verses 12 and 13. Look, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the seas casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. He's saying, man, these are like reefs in the ocean. They're rocks where shipwrecks occur, and yet they do it without any shame or without any fear. They're proud of causing shipwrecks. They're shepherds who take care of themselves only, not the sheep that they've been given. They're waterless clouds and fruitless trees. They look like they should produce something, but they don't. They're just empty inside. They're waves that churn, angry churning, that leave a mess on the beach. They bring refuge up and just sort of litter the beach. Or they're dark stars that have eternally been doomed to just sort of wander around in the universe forever, without purpose or without function. Their future, Jude writes in verse 14, he says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." A verse and a half, and you have four times the use of the word ungodly. In the Greek, it's about all souls with works of irreverence, done irreverently, against irreverent words spoken. The connection is that Jude's saying that anything that is done or said against God is irreverent. It lacks the respect and honor that's due our great God. It lacks an understanding of reality, how the world really is, because he's the creator of it. And for those of us in the church where we've seen that true God, it's even harder to believe that we're willing to trade that is true for something that is counterfeit. And the worst part is it shouldn't come as a surprise. Look at verse 17. "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." Scoffers guided by ungodly passions will come to divide. Division brings strife and conflict and destruction. Counterfeit replaces truth. Corruption replaces health. Every failure of a public Christian figure speaks directly to this. But even more is the unseen, ungodly, irreverent acts that live in the people in the church. I was on a church board one time when I was in college, and there were Christian leaders there, or men who called themselves Christians, and they would communicate that when they were in church on Sunday, they worshiped, but on Monday morning, they had to do whatever they needed to do to make their businesses successful. They didn't bring the truth, but they brought a counterfeit truth to Monday morning. That's why so many churches in the U.S. fought for segregation and against civil rights in the 1960s. It's why so many church attendees today seek power through politics more than worshiping the true God. You see, there's a reason that they call people in the church hypocrites. It's because we often are. We've seen the truth and yet so often turn from it. And please hear what Jude is saying. He's saying this is the way the world operates. This is culture. That's why Jesus had to come and bring salvation, because in our society, in fact, in all societies, power to fuel the desires of people is what everyone are focused on. But the shame is that it's also happening in the church, to those of us who've experienced the truth and returned to desires. So what are we to do? Well, earlier we looked at Paul's statement from Romans 7 about how he does what he doesn't want to do, but I left off a very important part of that passage. Let's go back and look at it again. 21 to 22. "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Here's the part I left out. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Paul's message is that while our earthly flesh will always pull us towards sin, our minds can grasp the law, the goodness, the love of God. And then we can use our minds to remember that truth and reject corruption. Jude, in fact, makes the same plea to remember, to use our mind to see the truth of who we really are. And to see that, I want to go all the way back to verse number 1. Jude writes, "Judah, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." So look at the two statements of truth that Jude makes about us, you and me, and what it is that we're to remember. He says, first of all, remember that you are called, that God has selected you, has brought you into his family to be a part, to be a son or a daughter, to be related to him. And then God has entrusted each of us with a mission to take who we are, uniquely created, and to serve his kingdom in some way that makes us the most real, the most alive, and the most fulfilled person we can be. And there's not a lot of time this morning to talk about what a call looks like, but if you're looking for meaningful purpose in your life, realize you have it from the eternal God. And I'd encourage you to get in touch with somebody from Resound or somebody from the church and talk to them to clarify the call that you have so that you can live into it. But what I really want to focus on in the time we've got left this morning is that remember you are beloved. It's repeated four times in the book of Jude in the ESV. Verses 1, where he says, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write. Verse 17, but you must remember, beloved. And verse 20, but you, beloved. It's a similar word used in verse 21, where he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. We'll look a little bit more at that next week. I find it's interesting that it's also the word that God the Father uses twice in the New Testament. First in Mark 1, where Jesus is baptized, if you remember, and as he comes out of the river, the Spirit descends and the Father says, this is my beloved Son. Or during the Transfiguration, when Jesus and Peter, James, and John are up on the mountain and Jesus is glowing white and Moses and Isaiah are there and Peter speaks and they disappear and it's only Jesus and they hear this voice where God says, this is my beloved Son. We must understand what it means to be beloved because it's the core of our identity as Christians. The Greek word that's used here is a derivative of the word agape that you've probably heard before. I'm going to butcher the pronunciation, it's agapatho. And it's how God the Father loves us. Let me give you some examples. He takes pleasure in you. He wishes you well. He likes you. He desires to be with you. He esteems you. That is, he regards you favorably and has assigned value to you. He sacrifices for you. His love for you is excessive, personal, all-encompassing, liberating, life-giving, restorative, and hopeful. Let me repeat those because we don't hear those very often. God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the all-knowing, all-powerful God says, I love you. I take pleasure in you. I wish you well. I like you and I want to be with you. I esteem you. I see you and I regard you as favorably and I see great value in you. I'm willing to sacrifice for you. And the love that I give you is excessive, it's personal, it's all-encompassing, and it's liberating, life-giving, restorative, and hopeful. Far beyond any possession or any person that we know. In fact, Paul tries to describe this love in Ephesians 3, when he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened without power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You listen to that and you recognize that Paul can't describe God's love. All he can do is be overwhelmed by it. You see, our atmosphere, our universe comes to an end, but not the love of God. It's true. It's not counterfeit. But it must be something that we take hold of. We've got to believe it. This week, I got a spam voicemail message telling me that I had won the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. Now, it was untrue, and there are lots of reasons for that, but imagine if it had been true. I'd gotten a message from Publisher's Clearinghouse that I'd won millions of dollars, and yet I chose to ignore the prize money. And yet so many of us live that way. We fail to really grasp. We fail to personalize, to bury inside of us the understanding of the love that God has for us. And we settle for smaller, selfish, pain-filled lives when the overwhelming love of God awaits. Jesus describes this love in the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15, where you remember the prodigal rejects his father, takes his inheritance and squanders it. And then he returns shameful, ready to drop and plead that he could just be a servant of his father. And his father runs to him and embraces him, welcomes him back. He throws a party. And then there's the older son, the dutiful son, who's angry that his father has given forgiveness to his brother. But he learns that he's always been loved and that the father's love is big enough to share. His love overflows. It isn't a limited capacity. Both the wayward and the self-righteous are loved, and they're back, welcomed back unconditionally. So wherever you are today, as prodigal or dutiful, God's love should wash over you like a huge wave. Let him. Jesus demonstrates it when he washes the disciples' feet. You see, no one else would perform this humbling task. So Jesus, their master, their teacher, their friend, does. It's an act of service and humility, and it shows that his love is willing to do anything. And so if there's a part of you that you feel like could never be right, could never be clean, could never be restored, you need to understand that because of his great love for us, Jesus can do it. The ultimate display of love to me is God's love on the cross, where the spotless, sinless, true God, Jesus, suffers a painful and shameful death, giving his life for us, the corrupted and the counterfeit. And where even his father for a time turns his back, removes his spirit, his blessing and love as Jesus carries our sin. But the father's love for his son, who lived an obedient, sinful life, is so large that it reaches into the grave and raises him from the dead. And by doing that, allows all of us to experience God's love for ourselves. A physical act that demonstrates his love because words were not enough. So how do we more fully comprehend God's love for us? Paul shows we can never really get our arms all the way around it. We just continue to dig into it more and more and more and to understand more of it. And I guess as I think about it, I'd ask you, have you ever been in love with a human? How do you learn and experience their love? Well, I think there's a couple of things. I think when you're in love with somebody, you notice their attributes. You know, with humans, we gaze upon their beauty, their kind acts towards us. Beauty is defined by dictionary.com as the quality present in a thing or a person that gives intense pleasure or deep satisfaction to the mind. We're looking at the beautiful aspects of God. And throughout the Bible, or whether we're having maybe a spiritual conversation with friends or we're praying or we're listening to praise music, be listening for the beautiful attributes of God's love or his actions. I flipped my Bible open and I found these. Psalm 3:3, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me. You protect me." Psalm 4:3, "The Lord has set apart the godly for himself. He selected me. He's brought me as a part of his." Psalm 5:12, "For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with a favor as a shield." Or I was looking in Isaiah 43, verse 1. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. I've given you a new identity. I've made you a part of the family." Verse 20 of Isaiah 43. "Because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen." He takes care of our physical needs. He makes sure that we're drinking, that there is water. And verse 25, "I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more." Wow, his love is such that even he takes away our sins. The prodigal son, Jesus washing the disciples' feet, the cross and the resurrection, all of these are attributes of the beauty of God and his love for us. And then let them fill your mind. You know, when in earthly love, our minds continually dwell on that other person. And so we do the same with God. We think about what we've learned. We meditate on his beautiful attributes. We think about the way in which he loves us. You see, God's love is reality. It's our joy to experience it, to live in it. Don't be fooled by the counterfeits or your desires that scream at you. You are loved, you are treasured, and you are valued by God beyond all measure. This week, may we all grow in our knowledge of that God, the creator and master of the universe. He sees us, you and me, as his beloved, esteemed. He takes pleasure in and wants our best. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we are overwhelmed by your love. Far too often in our lives, we see love that's based on circumstances or love that's based on performance, and yours is based purely on who you are in your character, which you tell us, your word tells us, you cannot lie and you cannot change. So God, I pray this week that you would just continue to wash over us with that love, that we would experience it in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls. And God, that by being in love with you, it would be so much easier for us to turn from the counterfeit and the true and to ignore our desires. For God, we have something that's so much better. And we pray all these things in your Son's name, who demonstrated that love for us on the cross. Amen.